Heavenly Father, we thank you. We truly want to put you first, Lord, and I pray that we would give you your rightful place as we now look to you through your word, that your word will speak to our hearts, and maybe there are things that we need to be corrected in, that you as the master surgeon would perform surgery upon our hearts, Lord. There's another rival, some other God that's taken your place, that he might be cut out today and removed, and that you might be the preeminent one as we look to you. You're the author of salvation, Lord. It's your Holy Spirit that has brought conviction and salvation and sanctification, Lord, and faith and future glorification. It's all through you. And we pray this morning that those here that don't know you, I pray right now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit has freedom to draw them right now and show them that their way is not the way. You said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So, Lord, we surrender to that. Speak to your servants today. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 13 and we're going to run through chapter 3, verse 5. And we've entitled the message, Standing Firm. And as you're turning there, again, a few announcements. Of course, this afternoon, next door in the chapel, 2 o'clock is our Spanish service. So you can kind of check that out. That's at 2. 6 o'clock is Young Adults Refuge, also over in the chapel. And then, of course, this Wednesday, we got Rick White is going to be sharing this Wednesday. He's going to be actually overviewing the book of Habakkuk. So you're going to come check that out. Some people call it Habakkuk. That's not how it's pronounced, Habakkuk. So he's going to be sharing that this coming Wednesday. And then next Sunday, we're going to kind of do something a little different. Next Sunday, I'm going to be kind of breaking our study, and I'm going to talk on the subject of marriage. So that will be next Sunday. Each year, I've kind of committed myself to share on the subject of marriage. So next Sunday, we're going to be looking at God's design for marriage, God's plan of marriage, and how we fit into that. So if you know someone that's struggling, someone that needs some encouragement in their marriage, have them come on back next Sunday as we talk at the subject of God's design in marriage. Well, let's look here now at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're looking at a series entitled Encouraging the Authentic Christian. And so we come now to this section that Paul is encouraging, and he's wanting these believers to hold on to the truth. And so let's pick it up in verse 13. He says, But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. You know, I was thinking over the last couple weeks in light of what we're looking at this morning. You know, last several weeks, a month or so, we've been dealing, of course, with this crisis in the Middle East, this basic terrorism that Israel is up against Hezbollah, and of course included Lebanon, as they had basically had gotten themselves a political voice there in Lebanon. So Israel had to go over there and defense and has dealt with that. And then, of course, this peace treaty that they're trying to work out. We have that going on. And then because of all of that, the fear of oil prices going up and so forth. And then just a week ago, we, of course, had that foiled terrorist plot involving 10 jets from the UK coming to the United States. That was an amazing thing. I thank God for that, because the plan of that, of course, was to blow up 10 airlines over America's space. What we're talking about is major cities that they would basically blow these jets up. And you can just imagine how many thousands of lives would have been taken and would have transpired from that. And then, of course, what's followed that is the frustrations of air travel. People are just freaking. I mean, can you imagine getting on a plane without a Starbucks? I mean, that could end your week, you know, right there, you know. And so that's upset people. The travel now has been messed up. And then I was hearing this week, of course, the financial devastation that's happened. People aren't wanting to fly, specifically there in the UK, that there's some major problems there with people not flying, of course, being the very center of where this terrorism was coming from. And so now there's talk of the UK bailing out the airlines and possibly us getting involved in that. And so life is totally disrupted. And as I was thinking about a theme that runs through all of these things, whether it's the price of oil going up, whether it's bailing out airlines, whether it's terrorism, whether it's the war, what is it? There's one word that I think encapsulates where we're at as a nation and where we're at as a church, and that's the word stability. That's what it's all about. People want stability. We want a government that's in control. We want a society that we can walk the streets and be safe in. We want prices that we don't have to sell a child to fill up the gas tank. That's what we want. We want stability. And that's literally what Paul is dealing with as we look here at the remainder of chapter 2 into chapter 5. We're calling it standing firm. But look with me some of these key words. Look with me in verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Look at verse 17. Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Look at verse 5. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the steadfastness of Christ. So we're looking really at the idea of stability. Now, don't lose sight of this. If you're taking notes, jot down 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, because we looked at a message in 1 Thessalonians dealing with the subject of standing firm. But the context was, is that they were being persecuted. And what Paul was saying is, I want you to stand firm in your persecution so that you can come to maturity. But when we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says stand firm. Why? Because of false doctrine. Because of the false teachers that are disrupting you and messing things up. You need stability as a Christian. And the thing that is going to make you stable as a Christian is the word of truth. It's holding on to God's word. And so this second chapter of Thessalonians is enlightening the confused. That's what we're talking about. Now, we're going to transition this morning into chapter 3, which is warning the careless. And next time we're going to talk about that as we talk about practical Christian living. But the point is that we're still enlightening the confused. That this whole section that we're looking at is dealing with the truth of God. Now, here's the four areas we're going to look at. In verses 13 and 14 is believe the truth. And this morning, I really encourage you to take notes because I'm going to give out some information. We're going to kind of do a little Bible college thing for a few moments in our study this morning. And I kind of wrestled over it because we're going to be talking about the doctrine of election, but I really want to talk about it. I think it's important. And so I encourage you to take notes, and here on the screens, I'll be putting these points up as we look at them. Number two in verse 15 is guard the truth. We have a responsibility to stand firm in the truth and to guard it. Thirdly, in verses 16 and 17 is practice the truth. He talks about word and work, or word and deed. They go together. And then lastly, verses 1 through 5 in chapter 3 is share the truth. We pray that the word goes forth quickly and freely, unhindered, and that God would protect us as we share His Word. Well, let's look here at believe the truth in verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you. Now, notice that word but. Now, as Paul now changes the direction of this epistle. Epistle is simply a letter. Some think that the epistles are the wives of the apostles. No, the term epistle just means letter is all it means. And so what Paul is doing is Paul is writing this second letter to the Thessalonians, probably 3 months after the first one, because some false teachers had crept into the congregation and they had forged a letter supposedly signed by Paul saying, the reason you're hurting, the reason you're suffering is because you've entered into the day of the Lord. Now you talk about confusion because Paul had already spoken to them about the day of the Lord and said that they would be taken before the day of the Lord. Now this pseudo letter began to surface in the congregation, supposedly by Paul saying, you're in the day of the Lord. So Paul in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 says, three things have to happen before the day of the Lord. Three things have to happen before the church is taken out. Number one, there needs to be a falling away. Falling away from the major doctrines of the Bible. Number two, the Antichrist has to be revealed. And number three, the influence of the Holy Spirit is going to be taken off. The Holy Spirit that is working through the church will be taken off the earth. Yes, the Holy Spirit will be here during the tribulation, but He will not operate the way He's operating this morning. The way God is drawing us this morning. During the tribulation, it will be a very, very difficult time. So with that in mind, he says, we should always give thanks to God for you. Now, go back to chapter 2 here and just look at verses 10 through 12 and notice the context by which he's thanking God for these believers. Notice with me in verse 10. And with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So you talk about a contrast. Paul has just described those that have rejected God, rejected His will, rejected His word, and he says this is the judgment that will come upon them. They will be deceived, they will be deluded, and they will be judged. In contrast, Paul says, we should always give thanks to God for you. Boy, what a difference. Here is a congregation that believes the Lord. Here's a congregation that Paul is constantly thanking God for. Notice with me, and you kind of jot these down, 1 Thessalonians 1:2, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, 1 Thessalonians 3:9, 2 Thessalonians 1:3, and here in verse 13. Every one of these passages, Paul thanks God for this congregation. Why was he thanking God for this congregation? Because this congregation was yielded to the Lord. They were baby Christians, but they had grown to such a degree that Paul bragged about this congregation. When he was speaking to other churches, he says, you want to talk about a Christian? The Thessalonians, those are Christians. Oh, they've only been Christians for a short time, but oh, through the persecution, they're just growing in the likeness of the Lord. And they really, to Paul, were a model congregation. And I believe that we, too, can be those that others can brag about us too. When we come to the Lord, we come with all sorts of baggage like the Thessalonians. You know, as God begins to change us, God works on each and every one of us in different areas of our life. Maybe it's our tongue. We're constantly just getting ourselves into trouble. There's days I just want to duct tape my mouth. I kid you not. I just feel like I'd be so spiritual if I could just do that. That's what James says. James says if a man can bridle his tongue, he's a perfect man. Our tongues get us into so much trouble. We say things we shouldn't say, and then when we're supposed to, we don't. And gossip and all sorts of stuff that comes out of these mouths of ours. And maybe God right now is dealing with you about your tongue. Maybe the words, the language that you use. You know, you need to yield those things over to God. Maybe on the other hand, God is dealing with you in the area of your finances, that you just have a lack of self-control and you just can't wait for anything. So you've gotten yourself into some financial hardships. Well, God is dealing with us about that. So we need to learn and draw from the Holy Spirit's help and God's words, His direction, so that we might get these things in place. Relationships. So many people, I think, of all the areas that we have problems is relationships. We build relationships with the wrong people. We maintain them the wrong way. We don't consult the Lord. We have friendships that are drawing us away from God and from church and from the Word and service. And we get our, I don't know how I get myself into these messes. Over and over and over again. Our commitments. Some of the commitments that we make. And so here is a congregation going through the same things that you and I are going through. But here's the difference. What they chose to do was yield to God, and God worked through them, and He was being formed in these young believers. Notice He calls them brethren, beloved by the Lord. Now, the term brethren is an enduring family term. It's referring to the family of God. These were Christians. They were followers of the Lord, and He says that they were loved of the Lord. Now, I think of all the things that we need to remind ourselves when we're being tempted, when we find ourselves being persecuted, how we need to ever keep before our eyes the realization and the principle and the truth that God loves me. And that is one of the first things that happens when you and I go through a struggle. Is right away we say, well, how could God love me and let me have hay fever? How could He truly love me? How could God love me and have my car break down? How could God love me and allow this relationship to dissolve? How could God love me and these things happen? And we need to realize God loves us. Though what we think and appears to be wrong or appears to be opposite of a God of love, we must always keep in mind that God loves us. And the enemy loves to throw that at us. Specifically, when we're hurting, he loves to do that. And so this morning, if you're hurting, you're struggling, you're confused, know this. You get anything out of what Paul's saying here. God loves you. If you're a child of God, you are loved of the Lord. John 3:16 said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So He says that they were brethren, they were beloved of the Lord. And then it says, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Now, what we're talking about is the doctrine of divine election. What this doctrine simply means, in just a few words, is simply the fact that God chooses us to salvation. I do not believe, and I am not aware of any verse in the Bible that teaches a doctrine called double election. And what that teaches is that God created some people for hell and some for heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. There are no verses in the Bible that says that God only loves some people and hates others. There's no such verse in the Bible. God so loves the world. And not only that, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this is a false view. And this false view comes out of a doctrine known as Calvinism. Now, kind of bear with me this morning as I look at these two different views of election. Because they're very, very difficult to understand. And I fully don't grasp them. But my study of the Bible shows me that God teaches human responsibility. At the same time, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. There's the sovereignty of God and there's also human responsibility. Now, kind of jot these things down the best you can. And I want to talk about the two basic thoughts on election. The first group is known as Calvinism. And maybe you've heard this term before. Now, as I begin to share this, some of this stuff you're going to say, it doesn't make sense. I've never heard it before. But you know what? If you'll take notes and write it down, I assure you, as a Christian, you will run into someone that believes this. And I'm going to describe for you the fruits of Calvinism. When we get into Arminianism, I'm going to describe to you the fruits of Arminianism. And you will understand. You will come across these people, and it's important for us to understand these views and to understand this concept of election. Now, Calvinism was founded by John Calvin, 1509 to 1564 in France. He was a Catholic. He was involved in the Catholic Church. He later turned reformer and broke away from the Catholic Church. He was a great man. He was a great thinker. But it was his followers who many years later, after looking at all of his writings and all of his material, lots and lots of volumes that he wrote, they concluded that if you took all of John Calvin's teachings, you could reduce them to five basic points. Now, these 5 points of Calvinism are often called TULIP because it's taken from the acrostic of each letter in these 5 different points. Now, kind of bear with me as I share what these 5 points are. The first one is T, which is total depravity. What Calvinism teaches is that man is dead in his trespasses and sin. Now, some Calvinism take this to an extreme and say, he's so dead, how can a dead man respond to God? So what they teach is God has to make you born again so you can put your faith in him, which is an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. But this total depravity, their teaching is man is dead. He's dead, he cannot respond to God, because how does a dead man respond to an altar call? And that's their premise. The U stands for unconditional election, that we have no part. We cannot respond to God because we are spiritually dead. It's unconditional election. God is the one that has set into motion salvation. We have nothing to say. The L stands for limited atonement. What that simply means is God did not die for the sins of the whole world. He died for those that he has personally chosen. I stands for irresistible grace. We cannot resist God's grace. Has anybody here ever done that? I know I have. I've done that a few times. Maybe you have. And then P is for perseverance of the saints, which some call once saved, always saved. Now, within this group, there's a group that I refer to them as called hyper-Calvinist. And why I call them that is because they take 2 of the points, which again is limited atonement, which Christ did not die for everyone, and then also irresistible grace, and they emphasize those 2 points. Now, what does that produce? Let me describe 3 things that follows this teaching. First of all, 1, we ignore or even oppose evangelism. Well, think about this. If God's going to save who he wants to save, and God has to first save them so they can believe, why have missionaries? Last week at the Harvest Crusade, some of you went there. Those guys holding those signs up out there, handing out literature, those are hyper-Calvinists. That's who they are. They were had up signs, Billy Graham's of the devil, you know, Chuck Smith's of the devil, Greg Laurie speaking lies. These are hyper-Calvinists. And from their view, by sharing the gospel, you're interfering with the Holy Spirit and you're taking on God's work and you're messing up God's whole plan. How sovereign is God that by me witnessing, I'm going to mess it up? I don't know how sovereign God is. It just doesn't make sense. The second thing is that Calvinism leads to division. Because they're not going to spend time witnessing and sharing the Lord and sending out missionaries. All we do is sit around and fight about doctrine. And that's often what they did. Over the years, we've had Calvinists that have come into this church that have really tried to cause problems here. And they come in and all they ever want to do is just argue doctrine. And the only way that a Calvinistic church can grow is by pulling people from other churches, because there's no evangelism. You're not going to get people saved and bring them in, so you got to go out and reconvert them from other churches in order for the church to grow. The third thing about Calvinism is they speak frequently about love and grace, but will not extend it to anyone that doesn't believe the way they believe. And so you'll hear grace of God, love of God, the law of God, the grace. You'll hear these terms all the time, but it doesn't match up. Because if you don't believe the way they believe, then you're just an absolute spiritual dodo. That's what you are. And they want literally nothing to do with you. As one said, they consider to be right is more important than doing right. And I think that's a good quote. And so they emphasize doctrine all the time. Now, the second view is called Arminianism. And this was founded by Jacobus, or James Arminius, who was a Dutch theologian in 1560 to 1609. He taught that man is not guilty for Adam's sin, only guilty when he chooses to sin. Now, the general groups that follow this thinking are the charismatics, those that are often Pentecostals. They buy into this thinking. Now, what does it produce? Well, number one, it also produces people that are unsure of their salvation. Because there's so much focus upon me doing this and me doing that, when I don't do what I'm supposed to do, maybe I'm not a Christian. And so often there's this thinking, I got to get resaved another few more times until it finally clicks or grabs, you know. And so you got people getting resaved every week. It's because there's this lack of assurance. Secondly, some convince themselves that they're in a state of sinless perfection. Because I can do certain things, maybe I can work myself up to a place where I'm really holy, I hardly have any sin in my life, and maybe eventually I can call myself perfect as Jesus Christ was perfect. And then thirdly, living by feelings or emotions. Feeling saved, feeling unsaved. And this is some of the general things that follow this type of thinking. Now, all of us have run across Christians that are unsure if they're still a Christian. And so forth. We run across, I don't know if they'll be saved. I don't know if they'll be saved either. And so what happens is the problem arises when God has revealed something in His Word, and then we come across something that seems to contradict what God has revealed. And that is the situation with election. That how can a sovereign God, how can a God that's in charge, that's controlling the universe, at the same time allow me to make a choice? And they seem like they're opposed to each other. And I like what D.L. Moody said. He said, the whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever won'ts are the non-elect. And so it's really our choice. When God's Holy Spirit begins to draw us, our responsibility is to obey. Any of us in this room this morning that are not Christians, we open our eyes, we find ourselves in hell. It's not God's fault, it's our fault. It's our fault because we didn't take the offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We get to heaven and we look around and say, wow, how did I get here? And God goes, it's because of me. It's not because of what you did, it's because of what I did. And that's really what election teaches. There's two sides of a coin. There's the divine side, a sovereign God, and there's the other side of the coin, which is human responsibility. They're both one side of a coin, each one, but they make up one coin. So ultimately, we have a responsibility as Christians to share the word. Now, I don't know who's going to respond. I don't know who's going to reject God, but my responsibility is to pray for them, to share with them, to evangelize, to be involved in missions, to be involved in crusades, to be involved in sharing with those that we come in contact with, and leave the rest up to God. That's God's turf. And it's foolish for us to sit here and to try to figure all of this stuff out. Now, so much for that. I'm happy I could clear all that up. Okay, now, for salvation now. Our salvation, according to the Bible, is past, present, and future. The moment we give our lives to Jesus Christ, the Bible says that the penalty of sin is dealt with. That's our past. Every sin we've ever committed has been dealt with through Jesus Christ. I am also being saved, which deals with the power of sin. God not only forgives my past sins, but He gives me power through the new birth to live a holy life. We should live differently as a Christian because we have Christ living inside of us. But the third aspect of our salvation is future, which is the presence of sin. We call this glorification. So our salvation, when you read the term salvation in the New Testament, you'll see it past, present, and future. You'll come across a verse saying, those who are being saved. You'll go, well, wait, I thought I was saved. Well, you are. God's forgiven all of your sins, but you are being saved right now, and you ultimately will be saved when you receive your glorified body and a new state from the Lord. So he talks about our salvation, and then he says, through sanctification. Sanctification means to set apart for a special purpose, are to be holy. Did you know that it's the Holy Spirit from beginning to end that sanctifies us? This morning, the Holy Spirit in this congregation is working in two different ways. First of all, if you're not a Christian, the Holy Spirit's working, He's convicting you. What he's trying to show you is that you are a sinner. You need God's righteousness because you're under God's judgment. And that is what the Holy Spirit... Now, if I'm a Christian, the Holy Spirit's working right now because the Holy Spirit is sanctifying. He's setting things apart in my life. He's putting his finger on things that need to go. He's encouraging me in areas that I'm walking with him. And God is putting his finger on certain areas of my life. Now, non-Christian, it's conviction. On the believing part, on the Christian's part, God is pointing out fingers to draw us closer to Christ, to make us more like the Lord. In John 16:8, we read, "And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Now notice this word, convict. It's a legal word that means to bring to light, to expose, to refute, to convict and convince. It could be translated to pronounce the verdict. And every one of us in this room that have come to faith in Jesus Christ have been under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicted us. And most of us can remember what happened. Maybe it was someone at work that was sharing, or maybe we were watching someone and we felt guilt. We felt shame because they were living so differently than the way that we were. Before I came to the Lord, there's a sweet little lady next door to me, and she was in her 80s, and her name was Mrs. Allison, and she used to invite me to church. One of the reasons I went was because if I went to church, I could eat afterwards, so I would go to church, you know. And as I went in there, I was convicted. There, I would be like wiping away tears because I could see that in this congregation, people were happy, they were joyful, they were just lifting their hands, they were praising God, and I wasn't doing that. My life was, I was under the conviction of God. Then later on, she said, "If you want dessert, I'm going to be watching TV, Christian television." I mean, I was just getting hammered. This is just not right. And her dumplings and her pies were like heavenly. So I just stuck around, you know, and I was watching this stuff. This sweet little old lady that was just, I mean, she was something else. She was in her 80s and she wore a utility belt with a hammer on it. I mean, she was something else. If you need any construction, I'll get you her name. I mean, she was something else. But this woman just loved the Lord. She was a widow. Her husband had been a pastor. And that was who I was renting the house from. You talk about being set up from the Lord. You know, I left Rialto because there was too many Christians, so I moved to the house of a widow, you know, who was a pastor's wife, and that's what happened. It was just amazing. But that was the Holy Spirit working. And so he says, in faith in the truth. So we have the Holy Spirit that brings salvation, that does so through the Holy Spirit drawing us, and it's through faith in truth. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Our faith grows through the Scriptures. All of us in this room have faith. People say, "Well, I don't have faith." Yes, you do. Everybody has faith. It just determines, it's really basically determined by what we put our faith in. When we came in a few moments ago, we sat in a pew. By faith, we believe it could hold us. We got in our cars and we came here and we believed that our car could take us there. Those are all, in small ways, they're faith. We took the key when we go home and try to put it into our door. Hopefully it'll open, or hopefully it won't be open and our house is empty when we get in. But, I mean, we walk in and it's through faith. It's all through faith that we do these things. And so faith is simply trusting the Lord. It's obeying the Lord. It's believing what God has said. And so he says in verse 14, "And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice how this builds. For this, what is he talking about? Salvation, sanctification, faith, and now he begins to mention this glory. Notice the means of salvation comes through the preaching of the gospel. The means of salvation is the preaching of the gospel. The end product is being saved. That's why this idea of Calvinism just doesn't make sense. The same God that made the end, which is salvation, also made the means to the end, which is preaching. Which is sharing the gospel, which is sharing the truth. It's living the life. That is what brings people to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And so notice that this salvation of ours, this sanctification, this growing faith leads to the glory of the Lord. This is an amazing statement that he makes here, because this glory is the blessed state of the Lord. It's the splendor and majesty of the Lord. God did not save us so we could sit on a cloud and play a harp. That's not the purpose of God saving us. God did not save us so we could have fire insurance. That's how some people look at being a Christian. It's, I got fire insurance. That means I'm not going to hell. I got fire insurance. All right, you know, I'm safe. No. Our salvation ultimately leads to the goal of the very glory of the Lord. Now think of the implications of what he's saying here. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, and let's look at what John says about this. You know, it's knowing that I'm going to be glorified, it's knowing that I'm going to resemble Jesus should keep me living differently right now. That this idea of having salvation, of just fire insurance, being kept from the wrath to come, is not it at all. To be a Christian is to be changed. It's to be set apart for God's purpose. It's a faith that's growing. It's a glory in which it resembles the Lord Himself. Look what it says here in 1 John 3:1. He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So this realization that I am going to glorify God, that I am going to be the very radiance and the glory of the Lord, that should affect how I live right now. As I'm building relationships, how is that going to bring glory to the Lord? How are people going to see Jesus through me through this relationship? I'm going to get involved in this hobby, or I'm going to commit myself. Is that really going to show the majesty of the Lord? Is that going to bring glory to the Lord? Knowing that I'm going to glorify God and eventually take on His very likeness, I should be working through that right now. The way that I live, the way that I respond, the decisions that I make. All of these things have a purifying effect upon my life. So this is believing the truth. Now in verse 15, guard the truth. He says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught." Now, notice, "so then," or "therefore." Therefore what? Here it is again. We keep salvation, sanctification, faith, truth, and glory. That's what he's saying. That our salvation leads to the glory of God. With that in mind, number one, don't move from the truth. Now, he uses the phrase, "stand firm." That literally means to persist in your stand. Another way of saying this is, Christian, don't backslide. That's another way of saying it. Don't slide away. If we're not progressing, we're sliding. We're backsliding. A backslider is just an old term that just simply describes a Christian that is not progressing, is all it means. I've been walking with God, but I haven't gone forward. Oh, I read my Bible, I pray, I go to church, but I'm not in ministry. Or I know the Lord, I'm not giving. Or I'm in the Lord, I'm not witnessing. And so, though I know the Lord, I'm not progressing. I'm actually backsliding. If you're not moving forward, you're slipping behind. And so what he's saying here as to the truth is that we need to make a firm stand and we need to stay there. Don't go back, go forward. Get your feet planted in the ground. Be stable. The second thing is, don't let go of the truth. He says, hold on to. I cannot think of any goal as a Christian that is more important than holding on to the gospel, holding on to the word of truth. Not only holding on to it, but being able to pass it on to your children. Last service, I made this statement, and I make it again, that can you please tell me what's more important than being a man and woman of the word? What could possibly be more important than the very last words that will ever be spoken by us, which would be our funeral service, for those to say, there was a man, there was a woman that held on to God's words. There is a person that had a firm standing in the things of God, and they have passed it on to me. I mean, you think of all the things that you can give your children. There is nothing more important than a man and a woman that loved God and served God and handed God down. There's nothing more important than that. All the things that we can hand down, nothing is comparison to that. It doesn't matter in education, you know, a home and inheritance and all that. No, all that stuff is temporal stuff. What's really eternal is the handing down of the Word of God. Now, he says here, stand firm in the traditions. Now, the term traditions means giving up or giving over that which is handed down from one person to another. Now, this is quite different from what we often define as tradition. Now, when he's using the word tradition, he's literally talking about giving back to others the Word of God. When Jesus shared the gospel, in a sense, he was handing down tradition. He was physically and audibly speaking the Word of God. They didn't have a New Testament. As Jesus was speaking, it was being written. So this would be the traditions of Jesus that were then recorded by the disciples and the apostles, and they've been passed down to us in the written words. And this was how literally the Bible was given. It was given through tradition, through orally speaking and putting down what had been previously said, because they didn't have books as we had books. Now, often when we think of traditions, we often think about it in the sense of man-made traditions. Maybe we think about Christmas. We think about the tradition of Christmas, or we think about the traditions of Easter. We have traditions in the church. And there's all sorts of traditions that a church has to have a steeple. That's a tradition. A church, you know, has to have a choir, and the choir's got to have special robes, and they got to have an organ, and they got to have this. And all of these things are not necessarily wrong in and of themselves. And I think that if you went back through the history of the tradition, you would find that it probably had a truth somewhere. Who knows? Only God knows where that's at now. But we've lost sight of all of those things. And so the danger comes when we take man-made traditions and we put them on the same level as the Word of God. And beyond that, what the religious did is Jesus says, you nicely set aside the Word of God in order to honor your traditions. You put traditions above the Word of God. Now, I say that because I was brought up in Catholicism, and we were taught that traditions of the Catholic Church supersede the Bible. And that's fact, folks. That's what they believe. And that is absolutely wrong. That is wrong. The Word of God supersedes all traditions. And if they truly are God-given traditions, then they're in the Word and they don't contradict. But to place a human tradition or a man-made tradition over the Word of God is not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about that which was given over or handed down. And so he says, which you were taught. Now, what he's talking about here is the formal setting. That's what we're doing right now. This is a formal setting. We're in a building. The church is you, the believers. And I am sharing with you the Word of God. This is a formal setting in which you are being taught. Now, there's many other settings. You've got Wednesday nights. You got a women's study this Tuesday, which I think is a great setting around a barbecue. I think that's a great setting to learn the Word of God. There's that. There's men's daybreak. That's another great setting to be munching on a little chorizo and eggs and hearing the Word of God. That's another great place to be taught the Bible. Men's retreats, women's retreats, family camps, all of these things are various places in which you're being taught formally the Word of God. But and it says, whether by word of mouth, which again is more of a casual setting. Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. I want to look at this casual setting that Moses gave to the children of Israel. I believe that this setting is literally the curriculum for parents. If you've ever wondered what a parent is to teach their child and how to teach their child, I can answer that for you right now. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9 is the curriculum of life. He tells us what to teach our children and even tells us how to teach them. And so here are the perimeters. Now, I believe this is all under the heading of by word of mouth. It's more of a casual setting, but the word of God is being taught and it's being expounded on. Deuteronomy 6:4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." Now notice that we can't take our children where we haven't been. We can't teach others unless we have accepted that teaching ourselves. So in order to really instruct and to teach, we better be there ourselves. We better know what we're saying, and we better have accepted it ourselves. So it has to be in us. And he says in verse 6, "And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your hearts." Verse 7, "And you shall teach them diligently." How often? "Well, diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." So he's talking about teaching the Word of God in just everyday situations. Your child goes to bed. You pray with them and you share a scripture with them and you talk to them about God. They get up in the morning. You have a devotion as a family. In the evening, you talk. You're in the car and as you're driving, you see a pursuit. And you say, "You know what? The Bible says that man right there is disobeying God." And they said, "Well, Dad, how's he disobeying God? He's just running from the police." He's disobeying God because God put the police over him. So you're using everyday life situations to teach the Bible. You're walking down the street and you see someone tagging a wall. You wouldn't see this in this town, but in other towns, maybe they see this stuff going on. And you say, "Well, that right there, disrespect for property right there." Okay. He has a gun. You shouldn't have a gun either. And so you point these things out. And so you use them as object lessons to teach your children. You know what? This is what God says. And so you're relating life to the Bible. He says in verse 8, "And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as the frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." How, as parents, we've been given the very authority of God. We have God's authority. And our kids say, "Why do you say it?" Because God says so. This is why. And so it's the natural way that we teach. So there's this formal setting, there's an informal setting, and then he says, "are by letter from us," are literally the written words. And again, we're in a formal setting, we're literally studying the written word of God, and so it can be formal, it can be informal, but Paul says, regardless, you're to hold to it. It doesn't matter if someone doesn't say, give you the address of the verse, he quotes a passage, that's the word of God, that's binding. Let me just say this. I don't want to belabor this. We have a great bookstore. We got commentaries here. And I think commentaries, dictionaries of the Bible, concordance to the Bible are so important. God's given to us tools. And to reject a book because some ultra-spiritual person says, "I only study the Bible," is that a commentary is literally a written form of a teacher, is all it is. And many of the things that we have in the bookstore, they were basically preached and then written down in a book. In Ephesians 4, God tells us that He's given to us pastors and teachers. We need to avail ourselves to the Word of God through teachers, through books, through CDs, DVDs, all sorts of different materials. Thirdly, in verses 16 through 17, is practice the truth. Verse 16, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace." This word hope that he uses here literally means a sure expectation of a future event. Boy, what a different definition the world has of hope than what the Christian has. You and I have the hope of salvation. What that means is, from God's perspective, you're already glorified. It's a done deal. You're going to be glorified. You're not glorified yet. When you go home, look in your medicine chest, and you'll know that you're not glorified. But you will be. As a matter of fact, in Romans 8, God says glorification in the past tense. He acts as if it's already happened. Because that's the hope that we have as Christians. I have been forgiven of my sins, I am being forgiven, and I will be glorified. That's the hope that we have as a Christian. Look at verse 17. "Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Notice how practical a relationship with God is. What we say and what we do. Notice he says our work and our words. You see, that's what salvation produces. Is what we say is what we happen to be. What we happen to be is what we're going to say. And they become identical. They're absolutely synonymous. They're the same. And that's what God wants us to do through the truth of God. Now, lastly, in verses 1 through 5 is share the truth. Verse 1 says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. Now, as he changes directions, he now concludes this thought about the truth of God. Number one, we need to pray for the proclamation. You know, every Sunday morning at 7:30 over in the other building, we have a time of prayer that you can come and join us if you'd like to pray. We pray for the services. We pray for all the activities of the day. Wednesday evenings at 6:30, we meet again over at the other building and we pray prior to the Wednesday evening service. After the service, we have men and women that come up here that want to pray with you. If there's anything specific you want us to pray for, we have a week of prayer coming up next month. And how a prayer that we should constantly pray is that the Word of God would go forth. That the Word of God would go forth freely. That as the Word goes forth, that it would be clear, it would be concise. And at the same time, that people would respond to the Word of God, that they would obey what God is saying. How important that is. There's so much junk out there today in the name of the Lord. Notice that the Word of the Lord may spread rapidly, or literally, it's describing giving every effort and all strength so that God is glorified. How many programs today in the church? Gimmicks and programs. My wife, the other day, we were at a restaurant, and as we were leaving, there was a little invitation to a church on the counter of this restaurant we were in. And so she read it out loud and mentioned the name of the church, and I said, well, let me guess. You know, just the name of it kind of tips me off to what they're doing. And as she reads on, if you come at 10 o'clock, Starbucks and Krispy Kreme donuts. I went, that's the church I want to go to right there, baby. And see, that's a gimmick. That's an absolute gimmick. There's nothing wrong afterwards fellowshipping with people, but to try to lure them in over Starbucks and Krispy Kreme, I mean, come on. We got chorizo and egg burritos. I'd rather come for that any day of the week. Breakfast burrito, you know. But it's like, I mean, these are gimmicks. All these little gimmicks that we have. This week, our subject is how to make a house a home. You know, and all these little trendy little things that we do, they're just gimmicks and programs. Instead of saying, all we have to offer you, and the only thing that's going to help you is a steady diet of the Word of God. That's what's going to do it. Nothing else will do. A man by the name of Donald Kogan said these words, speaking to Christian pastors. It's their task to feed the sheep, not to entertain the goats. And I believe today that's what's happened. Is that we're so concerned about entertaining people, we're not feeding the sheep. And we got all these little services that are all set aside for the unbelievers, and then the unbelievers don't even show up and the Christians don't get fed and grow. And it's absolutely backwards. There are things that I'm going to say to you that are going to tick you off, that are going to upset you and unsettle you. You know what? You got to take that to the Lord. And you got to say, God, is this what the Bible says? And if I'm just upset because I don't like what your word says, then it's really a problem with the Lord. That's what it is. And we got to take that up with God. And God may be saying to us, we need to change. Instead of blaming the church and finding a church that doesn't tell you the truth. It's my responsibility. I have to go home and I have to live with what I've said. And someday I'm going to stand before God and I have to give an account that I have told you the truth. How tragic on that day when some pastors will stand before God and they haven't told the truth. Pastor, you never told me that I had to put my faith in Jesus Christ. Pastor, you never told me that after I received the Lord, my life should change. You never told me that. And so you won't be able to say that about myself, because I'm going to be responsible, and my responsibility is to teach you the Word of God. I struggle sometimes because I almost feel like it's like this morning for a few moments. I almost feel like this is a Bible college instead of a Sunday morning worship service. But that's okay. You look at some of those things, you sort through them, and later on something clicks and you go, I remember that. That great teacher, Pastor Terry, taught me that. I remember that. That's what it is. Praise God. I love him so much. I was telling someone, told someone the other day, I said, I'm more committed to this church than ever before because I love the pastor so much. And I says, they shook their head. That's great. Look at verse 2. That they may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all of them have faith. Notice the second thing, pray for protection. That they may be delivered from perverse. This is literally unreasonable people. I put in parentheses in my notes, passive. All of us come in contact with different people, and many of the people we come in contact with are passive. You say, you know what? I received Jesus. Jesus has changed my life. That's cool. He's changed my life. My life is done. I'm happy that works for you. Now, a few years back, it used to be, you know, the atheists that oppose the idea of having a God. But now it's the agnostic. You know what agnostic means? It means imbecile. That's what it means. So if someone says, I'm an agnostic, go, I'm an imbecile. I just thought I'd let you know that. Actually, it's the Greek word moros, by which we get our word moron from. How do you like that? I'm a moron. I just thought I'd let you know that. And what it means is, I don't know. That's an agnostic. I don't know. Is there a God? I don't know. Can you know him? I don't know. So I'm basically an imbecile. And that's basically what it is. And so we run across a lot of imbeciles. We run across people who think they're real intellectually shy. Oh, you know, that's cool that works for you. That's cool. That's great. But notice the next group of people. And evil men are literally wicked evildoers. So we will run across those that are sort of passive and those that are antagonistic. We run across them all the time. And, you know, there's an old saying that goes something like this. You know, you throw a stick into a herd of dogs, and the one that yelps the loudest is probably the one that got hit. People that get upset because you're a Christian, people get upset because you love the Lord, many times they're under conviction. And that's why they hate the Bible, they hate you, they hate everything. You haven't even said anything to them. It's because they're under conviction. It's like the guy that golfed with Billy Graham that one time. And after they got off the course, this guy says, how was it golfing with Billy Graham? I don't need anybody cramming religion down my throat. A little later, he says, well, did Billy preach at you? And he says, no, he never said one word. What was that? That's the conviction. That's what we were talking about, the Holy Spirit convicting us. And so you got people that are upset with you because you're a Christian. You never even said anything. You don't even know what church you go to. And they're like, oh, I don't cram that religion down my throat. It's because it's the conviction of the Lord. And then he simply says, not all have faith. And true that is. We need to beware, folks, lest we Christianize our world and only hang around Christians. One time I thought about creating a neighborhood called Christian Land where just Christians could live there, you know. We kid around like, can you imagine a street called Holy Way? And then just, and so before you can come in, you got to prove you're a Christian at the gate, you know. And then if you live there in Christian Land, if you backslid, you had 3 days to repent, or they threw you out of the town, you know. That'd be great. I want to live on Holy Way, you know. That's where I want to live. And you walk down the street and having Bible studies on lawns and everything, you know. And it's just like Christian Land. And I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact we have so much hope, we have so much peace, and then we go to work and people are freaking out, they're cussing, they're doing drugs, they're womanizing, they're doing all this stuff. We go, why are they doing that? Because they're not Christians. Not all have faith. They don't have it. It's like, I remember I was a young kid who went to the San Diego Zoo, and I happened to be there right when they were feeding the alligators. And I still in my mind, it almost seems like it was yesterday. And in came these guys with white buckets full of horse meat. And I saw the junk in those buckets, and I was looking at all that. I thought, what are they doing? He says, they're feeding the alligator. What are they feeding? Horse meat. I thought, why aren't those McDonald's hamburgers and fries and stuff like that? I when you're young like that, you think everybody eats that. Giraffes, everybody eats McDonald's hamburgers. So how could they eat that? Because they're alligators. Isn't that deep? This is deep stuff. But that's what they do. What do you expect when a non-believer is cussing and swearing and hating the Bible? This is all they know. It's all they know. Not all have faith. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. What a promise that is. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Revelation 19:11 calls Jesus Christ faithful and true. Verse 4 says, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we commanded. I'll tell you, this verse to me is so important. And all of us have someone right now that we're burdened about, someone that we care about, someone that is a Christian that is struggling. Isn't it great to know that you can put them in the hands of God? I mean, if we don't put them in the hands of God, we're just going to fall apart. And I think of this congregation, some of the things that I deal with on a day-to-day basis. If that burden had to be mine and it was not God's, it would totally disintegrate me. But thank God that we can look at them, we can look at their walk, we can look at the Lord and say, God, you see them through. God, I see that they have a desire to walk with you. God, see them. I have confidence in the Lord, not in them, in the Lord. I have confidence in the Lord that God is going to see them through. Verse 5 says, and may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. You know, back in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul was just in awe of what God was doing in this congregation. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. This congregation was growing in love and in faith in the Lord. He says, into the steadfastness of Christ. I love this definition of a steadfast Christian. A man who is not swerved or from his deliberate purpose, his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. No matter what the world, Satan throws his way, he holds his ground. He's stable. He's steadfast in the truth of Jesus Christ. By way of application this morning as we close, these 4 points are great points of application. Number 1, believe the truth. It is the Holy Spirit that has drawn us and brought us to the truth. He will also lead us to glory. The Holy Spirit that's began a good work in us will complete us. We need to believe the truth. There is no other truth outside of God's Word. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. John 17:17. The second area is guard the truth. Hold to the truth and not waver. And guard it. Hold and guard it. Let's have a firm standing. Let's not backslide. Let's hold God's word as precious in order to hand it down to the next generation. Number 3, practice the truth. Word and work is what Paul says. Our word and our work should go together. And fourthly, share the word. God who has made salvation has also made the means to salvation. It's the gospel. There's no contradiction between God calling us and God enabling us to share, to bring others to faith. It's the same God, same plan. The end, the means are the same. It's the gospel and it's God. This morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to turn your life over to Him. If you don't have salvation, then you're not forgiven of your sins. When the Bible says that God judges sin, it's not the things that we've done, it's our unbelief. It's because we're not trusting Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your Word. I thank You, Lord, that You brought us here this morning to be in the midst of others that love You, that we might learn about You. And I pray, Lord, that we have. I pray that our salvation is assured this morning. Truly, have been drawn by the Holy Spirit. We put our faith in You and we await the glory with You. I pray for any that can't say that this morning that You would convict them and show them their need for you. They need Jesus Christ. They need you desperately. And let them humble themselves and say, I want to receive Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with this.